We're going to start in 1 Kings 16. So if you guys want to turn with me to 1 Kings, the end of 16, when Ahab begins his reign in verse 29, we will pray and we'll get started. All right, let's pray while everyone's standing up and, you know, doing whatever they're doing. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are the great God, the only God, Lord. And we give you praise and we give you worship, Father. And we pray as we begin to look into your word that you would teach us through it, Lord, that you would show us who you are in the strength of your power, Father God, and how every other God is a lie. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, like I said, 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, we're getting into the fun part of Kings. Not like Kings wasn't fun beforehand, but now we get to experience the two, I guess, nemesis in this book, right? Ahab and Elijah. They're always fun to read and talk about. Elijah's fun. All right. So, let's just read chapter 16:29 to, let's go to the end of the chapter. Let's see. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. You guys ready? Yeah? All right. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, let's stop there for now. So, what was the son of Jeroboam? What was the sin, not son, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? What was it? Anybody? Come on. No one's got it. What did Jeroboam do that provoked Israel to sin? Yeah. He did the golden calves. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The two golden calves. Where were they? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to answer that one if you can't get that of the other. He put the one in the north, right, at Dan, and the other one in Bethel. And he said, here is your God that led you out of Egypt, right? That was his sin. Now, Jeroboam use those golden calves to still worship Yahweh. It was a second commandment violation. So this is how Ahab's sin is the greater. Ahab broke the first commandment. He worshipped and served the Baals. He got rid of Yahwism, however you want to say it, and then went to Baalism. And he built it, the Baals. He built a temple to the Baals in the capital, Samaria, the capital his father, Omri, built. We spoke about that a couple weeks ago as well, how powerful of a king Omri was. And now he made Ahab his son after marrying Jezebel, daughter of the king, I should say. Not queen, but daughter of the king, of the Sidonians, who were from, you know, Tyre and Sidon is one place. She was a Phoenician. Married her, he returned to the false god Baal. So prior to Ahab's reign, Israel worshiped God through golden calves, right? That's a second commandment violation. You're not to make an image. Now, it was what we would call a liturgical sin. Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, which again was part of Tyre. The Tyrians played him. And you guys remember the relationship that Tyre had with Israel at all? They're very important to the history of Israel.
Yes.
Good. Shoot.
Didn't Tyre provide the...
And the skilled workers to build the temple. Hiram, king of Tyre, was David's good friend, remember? And then when Solomon became king, he made a treaty with him. As a matter of fact, there's evidence in Scripture to suggest that Hiram was even converted. Now, if that's the case, this is now an apostate nation, right? It's a nation that has turned from the living God to serve the false gods, which makes a lot of sense, right? Like the Tyrians, they played a major role in the establishment of the Davidic dynasty in Israel as it was united. Hiram of Tyre was the friend of David. And so Hiram, he's the one who provided, like he said, the timber, but he also supplied the artists in helping craft the temple. Now, Tyre and Sidon are north of Israel. And with the divided kingdom, northern Israel, without it, remember, northern Israel itself didn't even have a teaching priest. And Israel, all of Israel, north and south, was called to be like priests to the nations round about them, right? They were to be a kingdom of priests. Priests teach. Now, without a teaching priest in northern Israel, there's no one there to talk to the Sidonians or Tyrians or Phoenicians. If we'll just use the word Phoenicians, it's easier because it covers both. There's no one there to talk to them, right? So what happens? They fall into sin and they fall into Baalism at this point. Now, they apostatize along with northern Israel. Northern Israel sins as well. Omri secured Jezebel for Ahab in a political marriage, right? That was how that works. So the two countries would be at peace with one another. And this was a sin itself, right? You're not to marry a non-believer, correct? Well, it was political. It was a political move. And the taking of this foreign wife. And this is the reason why God commanded Israel not to be unequally yoked, right? And it's obvious from the story of Ahab and Jezebel why you should never be unequally yoked. It leads to idolatry. Yep. And because of Jezebel, Ahab established full-blown Baalism in Israel. Now, remember, the worshiping of God through the golden calves under Jeroboam was a second commandment violation. This, we call that a liturgical sin. This is a covenantal sin. They are violating the terms of God's covenant in the most full sense, right? They turned away from God entirely to worship and serve the Baals. Ahab built a temple to Baal in the capital city, making Baalism the official religion of Israel under his reign, right? So now the worship of Yahweh is completely gone. So Baalism is an interesting religion itself. Have you guys ever wondered what Baalism is? I always did, you know, so I figured I should research it and tell you guys about it. I don't know if you guys are interested, but, because it is very interesting. Because at its heart, you know, obviously it's the worship of Baal. It's very simple. Because there's a lot of things you see in Scripture like that these people are doing that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Like, remember when Elijah is on the mountain with the 40 prophets of Baal at Carmel, and they're running around, cutting themselves, calling down fire. Like, why on earth would they do something like that, right? Why did they have cult prostitutes? Why did they do what they did, right? Well, there's a reason for it. It's not just completely random, if you will. All right. So Baal itself is a title. It means lord or owner or master or husband. All right. Hosea 2:16 is a wordplay, right? It's, you know what, let me just turn there real quick so you could see. Hosea 2:16, because the Bible speaks of God as a Baal. Right? Now, in that sense, husband or whatever, or lord or master. Now, And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will no longer call me my husband. I'm sorry, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Now, there's a little wordplay going on in the Hebrew that you can't see here in the English. That you will no longer call me my, or that you will call me my husband, my ish, and no longer call me my Baal. Both of those words mean husband. One is more relational than the other, though. Adam was ish and Eve was isha, right? They're relational and in their nature, those two words. Baal is a, it means husband as in the patriarchy, if you will. Right? You guys all know about the patriarchy, I hope. It's the biggest problem that we're facing today, apparently. That's what the feminists will tell you. No? Man. Anyone? Everyone's awake? No? I hope so. All right. Anyways. So, Baalism, the word Baal, if you're going to call your husband Baal, it's like calling him Lord. Like that's what Sarah did, right? Calling her husband Lord, it says in the New Testament. Well, that's what it means. They're not how do you say it? The two words are not mutually exclusive. It doesn't Lord in that. What's that? No. They're not mutually exclusive. Like Lord and husband are not mutually exclusive. One, it meant head, but in a dominant fashion. You know what I mean? It's not something that we would want to aspire to be, I guess you could say, as husbands. We don't lord it over people, right? That's the idea that you get from this. Hence the patriarchy. Okay? So, there's some other verses, too, where we would read husband from the Lord. Like the Hosea 2:16, that you will no longer, or that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. No, you will call me my ish and not my Baal. And so then you have Jeremiah, the one that we all know, right? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, promise, right? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, right? Though I was a Baali to them. Those were Baal to them. That's what he says there, right? So this is how God speaks. This is just the word is a title, really. That was my whole point in saying that. Baal's proper name, in this sense, was Hadad in Canaan, Haman in the Tyrian colony of Carthage, Shamem in Tyre. Now that's probably the Baal that Jezebel brought into Israel. Baalism had a very long history. As a matter of fact, ancient paganism appears to be the same, and modern paganism too, ironically. The ideas behind it are the same. We spoke about that before. But ancient paganism seems to be the same because, you know, pretty much is. Baalism translated right over into Mesopotamia, and Baal is Zeus, believe it or not. And Baal's father, El, is Kronos. And it's very odd, but that's how that worked. It actually moved right over, and you could follow even the etymology of Zeus and whatnot. So it's fascinating. Anyways, Baal was a storm god, right? He was the god of the rain and of dew. He was considered a storm god and a god of fertility, because obviously rain makes plants grow. That's how that works. In the mythology of the Levant, you know what the Levant is, right? You've heard that expression before. The Levant is the Near East, so the Middle East region from Egypt, hooking all the way around through Lebanon, Israel, and then up into Syria, and a little bit over into Turkey. That's the Levant region. Now, in the mythology of the Levant, this Baalism, you know, was very popular in that area. Baal fought and defeated Yom. We spoke about this before when we spoke about Abijam, right? You guys remember Yom? He was the god of the primordial chaos. They said the god of the sea, equivalent to Poseidon in the Greek mythology. And now he fought with Yom, who is a god of chaos, establishing natural order. His consort is his sister and the goddess Anat. Yom being symbolized by serpents and dragons and the such. Baal is an enemy of serpents, having done battle with great serpents like Tanin, the great serpent of the Sea of Chaos, throughout the mythology. Now, Baal is generally symbolized by a bull, but in Tyre he was symbolized by a ram, most notably as the ram's two horns. Baal, the god of rain and fertility, was locked in mortal combat with Mot, the god of death at that time. Basically, how the mythology went was El, the king of the gods, and Asherah, the queen of the gods, the mother of all gods. You always we hear about Baal and Asherah in scripture, right? Yes? No? Remember like the Asherah poles and all that stuff? Well, the Asherah was not Baal's consort. Baal's consort was Anat, his sister. Asherah was the consort of El, the chief of the gods, like the equivalent of Kronos. And so what happened was, apparently, in this mythology of theirs, El decided to make Yom king over all the gods. And Yom, being king, became a vicious tyrant. He is the god of chaos, after all. Right? And so Baal opposed him, even though it would bring on his father's wrath. And with the help of the god of craftsmen, what is his name, like Kurdu or something like that, he got these magical swords, magical weapons, and defeated Yom. And Yom bowed before Baal. And so Baal was made king over all of the gods. Now, Mot worked, the god of death, worked with Yom. And he tricked Baal at the end of the battle to go to the underworld where he killed him. Okay? And then this is going to explain something in a second, actually. And there, where Baal is dead, his sister and consort Anat went in her mourning and grief to Mot to get his body back and plead that he revive him. Now, he refused to do so. So she tore Mot into pieces and scattered him across the fields like fertilizer, right? But the plants, they kept growing. And so El had a dream, and in his dream, he realized that Baal wasn't actually dead, and then Baal revived. Well, Anat, in her grief and in her mourning at that time, what she did was she went around and she beat herself and she cut herself. We have a text from the Ergadic region. The Ergad was a city in Canaan, and it was basically the capital city of Baalism. And we have a scroll from there, if you will. I don't know if it's a scroll or tablet, but we have a text from that region. And here, this is what it says of her. She cuts cheek and chin. She lacerates her forearm. She plows lake a garden in her chest. Like a veil, she lacerates the back. That she's weeping over Baal, her devotion to him, right? She's crying over his death. And she goes to Mot. He refuses her, so she, in her grief and rage, tears him to pieces. Well, that sounds awfully similar to what the priests of Baal were doing while they were calling for Baal. They were going around cutting themselves, right? See, they're mimicking Anat's devotion to Baal. That's what they're doing. They're showing Baal, we're just as devoted to you as your own sister consort is, right? So, please come to us because we're as devoted to you as she, right? That's basically what they were doing. Yes. But anyways, now Mot is dead and Baal is dead, but El has a dream that Baal will revive, and he does, and so does Mot. And the second Mot revives, he enters again into battle with Baal. And they're locked in this cycle of war with each other. one killing the other killing, you know. And this is what we call the fertility cycle in the ergodic, well, I guess in the Baalist religion. They believed that if Mott defeated Baal, there would be 7 years of sterility and famine. And if Baal defeated Mott, there'd be 7 years of plenty and fertility. So they had this cycle, right? And then they were able to participate in this through their worship, right, of Baal, their sacrifices and prayers and things like that. So this is what they believed about fertility, etc. And part of that was through the fertility cult, right? Part of helping Baal out with fertility was through, you know, the cult prostitutes, if you will. In their worship, how do you put this delicately, I guess you could say. They were, in pagan religions, a lot of mimicking goes on, right? They mimic things that happen during their, think of the Roman Catholicism, okay? Like when the priest says the Mass and he does these weird motions, right? He's mimicking Christ carrying the cross and then, and all that stuff. Or he's mimicking the death of Christ when he does the Mass, right? When he says, recites the Mass. Well, they too, like when they were Baal, prophets of Baal were going around circling the camp, or circling the altar, whipping and beating themselves and cutting themselves and whatnot. They're mimicking Anat's mourning. Now, when they went into the cult prostitutes as an act of worship, they're mimicking the sacred coupling, if you will, that produced, you know, all the gods, etc. Right, so that's what they're doing. In that they're it's, that's why it's an act of worship to them. That's why, hence the cult prostitutes. That's why they did what they did. So, but that's how they also participate in fertility. Right, that's how they get the grass to grow and the trees to bear their fruits, etc. Was by participating in this fertility cult. Okay, so. That's really what's important for understanding of what Scripture talks about in Baalism, right? And why it's wrong. This worship of these gods goes right through the Roman period. You know, they had different names, but it's the same. It's literally identical. Like, you could go one to one with what they are. It's fascinating. So that's basically Baalism in a small nutshell. There's more to it, of course, but that'll have to do for now. So, God mocks him. God mocks Baal from the jump. It's great. But first, let's read verses 34. Actually, just verse 34, I suppose. And Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Hiel built Jericho at the cost of his sons, according to the word of the Lord spoken, right? That is our common refrain again through Kings. Now, it's Joshua 6:26. After the fall of Jericho, Joshua cursed the place and saying that it will never be built again, and the one who tries to build it will build it with the cost of his son, his firstborn. And that's what happened. Excuse me. So, it's unclear if Hiel killed his sons or if God killed them. It was common in the ancient world to sacrifice someone to the gods when building a city. Archaeologists often dig up remains of a person under the gates of the city, and God says in Habakkuk 2:12, "Woe to those who build a city on bloodshed." Now, in the ancient world, cities must be founded on blood. Cain did it. Romulus, the famous Romulus who founded Rome, did it by slaying his own brother, Remus. Now, all of these things are but a lie built on man's hubris. Now, they are counterfeit cities, all these cities. Counterfeits to God's city, because even God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is founded on human sacrifice, is it not? It's founded on the blood of somebody, right? is founded on the blood of Christ. Yes? These are counterfeits to that. The principle is there, but it's a counterfeit, if that makes sense. Right? Now, 17:1. And Elisha, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Yep, and this is how we're introduced to Elijah. Doesn't get a grand introduction. He goes right to work, right? He gets right down to business. Elijah is a great prophet, right? He's one of the greatest prophets, one of the mightiest. Matter of fact, even in the Mount of Transfiguration, he appears along with Moses, right? He was prophesied to be coming again, and he was in the person of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was said to be Elijah. Even to this day, the Jews, when they celebrate the Passover, when they do the Seder, they leave a seat out, by tradition, a seat open for Elijah. Yeah, that's Elijah is a great prophet. But, you know, the greater the sin, the greater the prophet. None of the prophets were as mighty as Elijah before him, right? So, they were just dealing with liturgical sin. Now we're dealing with covenantal sin. So God must send a mighty, mighty prophet to them. And he does, in the person of Elijah. Now, Ahab made Baal, the god of the storm, right? He's the god of both rain and dew, the god of Israel. And how, what happens right off the bat? Elijah comes in and said, there's not going to be rain or dew until I say so. Because I serve the one true God, right? That's basically what he says. Elijah directly assaults that claim that Baal is the god of dew and rain. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. See, God was already at work, showing that he is God and not Baal. And this is a mockery, right? God, the Bible says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision, right? And he does. And this is a really, this whole section is a really good example of that. First, you have this famine that's going to come on the land because they're worshiping Baal, the god of rain now, right? So, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Let's read all the way down to 7, I think. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flowed into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So, go eastward. God commands Elijah to move eastward. See, Israel was supposed to be the new Eden, right? They were supposed to be the new city of God. But it was fallen. And now God moves Elijah out of the land, just as he moved Adam out of the land. Right? Adam had to flee eastward out of Eden, so Elijah here is moving eastward out of Israel. He was fed by ravens. Ravens are an unclean bird. Elijah is now in the wilderness and is identified with the curse. That's the whole point of what's being said here. He's moved eastward out of the land and being fed by ravens. Right? An unclean bird, a symbol of the curse. He's now a curse. No, himself. But he's a symbol of it, right? He's in the wilderness time. Now, uncleanness, we think a lot of times represents sin, right? Most people do anyways. Finding that, like, you know, when people talk about uncleanness, they're talking about, you know, sin. But it's not. It's identified with the judgment of sin. A good example of this is a law. Just read the laws of uncleanness and read Genesis 3 on. In Genesis 3, the first thing that's cursed, right, is the serpent. And it's said to go on its belly and eat the dust, right? So in Leviticus 11, the first thing that is listed is the unclean animals. The unclean ones are the ones that don't wear the shoes. And they eat the dust. Remember, flesh is dust. So anything that eats flesh is cursed. You can't eat it. Well, it's unclean, not cursed. Then God says to the woman, he turns from the serpent to the woman and says that he'll multiply your sorrow in childbearing. Leviticus 12 is all about the uncleanness of childbirth. Then God says to the man that he will curse the dust of the earth. And Leviticus 13, we have the uncleanness of leprosy. Remember, man is of the dust and gets white and flaky. It's not like leprosy as we think of leprosy, where the skin falls off and, like, you know, they rot. It's any sort of white patches on the skin. You've seen people like this, right? That is considered leprosy. And leprosy is like the white spots. It's just cursed flesh. Then Genesis 3, God clothes Adam and Eve, right? And the next thing that we read about in Leviticus is in Leviticus 13 is the unclean leprous garments. Then God drives them from their home in Eden. And the next thing in Leviticus 14 is the unclean houses, the leprous dwellings. Then God said, Genesis says that the man knew his wife and they had a son. Leviticus 15 is all about the uncleanness of bodily discharges. It follows the one thing, you know, they parallel each other and how they run. And that's obviously intentional. We can clearly see that the laws of uncleanness are symbols of the judgments on what occurs, you know, what God curses. They're just symbols of those things. Now, think about the bodily discharges one, right? It is not sinful to have a bodily discharge. You know, it just makes you unclean. You can't come into the temple. There's nothing sinful in it itself. Now, even a leprous person, he can hug and kiss his wife and do all this, and he just can't worship God. He can't come into the temple to worship God, that is. He's out of the garden. He's accursed, right? The temple symbolized the garden, correct? Right? It symbolized God's dwelling, that sacred dwelling. I mean, we spoke about all of this before. So the unclean one can't come out. Oh, you want to hear something else that's very interesting? There's a list of rules as to who can become priest, right? And what disqualifies people from becoming a priest. Did you know every single healing that took place by Christ, like every person that he dealt with, be it women or Gentiles, you know, healing of Gentiles, master's servant or something like that, or healing a man with a withered hand or whatever it would be. All of the healings he did are things that would disqualify people from becoming priests. What was Jesus doing when he was healing? Well, he's bringing the kingdom, right? That's what he said, right? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel, right, Mark? Well, in his bringing the kingdom, what he's doing is restoring Israel to its proper order, proper function. Its function was to be a kingdom of priests, right? So as he heals the people, he's allowed, all those things that would prohibit someone from becoming a priest, he's healing, right? That's what Christ is doing. He's making them whole so they become priests before God. Now, all those things are symbols, again, of the curse, of the fall. And he's restoring those things. So, anyways. That's why I just thought about what I was about to say, and it's going to sound terrible, but it's for us, anyways. Not for some churches, but I was going to say, that's why in the church women can become priests. Yeah, women are priests in the church, I should say. We're all priests in the church. And there's no hierarchy like, you know, there was in the Old Testament church. Every single one of us is a priest. We believe in the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All is all. Everyone is a priest, right? That's what Christ restores to us in our salvation. He restores our divine vocation to be God's servants. Remember what a priest is. A priest is a royal servant. That's what the word means itself. David had priests, right? And says they were just royal servants. They served in his palace. So that's what we do here. And that's what Christ restores to us. That's what it means to be unclean, though, is to not be a priest. That's why we're to stay away from all unclean things, Paul says. All right. Elijah being fed by ravens, an unclean bird, points to Elijah being fed by an unclean people, which happens next in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little cup of water that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now this is God's further mockery of Jezebel, right? God commands Elijah to go to Sidon. Sidon is where Jezebel's from. God definitely does have a sense of irony. He places Elijah in Jezebel's homeland, probably the one place she would never look for him, right? See, God mocks Jezebel in this way also. So God commanded a widow to care for him there. Jesus uses this account as an illustration of how the Jews were so faithless and how the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Read that in Luke 25, right? He says, there are many widows in Israel, but Elijah was only sent to one in Sidon, right? So Israel was faithless, so the faith went to Sidon. And that's what we see here. We see the same thing. We see Israel being faithless, so the gospel and the person of Elijah going to Sidon. There he finds a faithful woman, just like that. That's what happens. That's a theme that also runs through Scripture. God has his people everywhere, you know. The Jews were very proud that they were God's people, right? God said, "No, I could make these stones, right, worship." But anyways, God always has his people. So verse 10. So if ever you feel alone, just remember that, you know. He does. They're in the places you would expect least, like Sidon. Let's see. Elijah called to her to bring him water. Now, does that remind you of anything? Especially this part. He came to the gate of the city. He sees a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup." Does that remind you of anything?
Samaritan woman?
Yeah, the Samaritan woman. And before the Samaritan woman, anything else? No? How did Jacob get his wife? Or Isaac? Or Moses? It's a common theme in Scripture. Yeah, they meet women by the wells a lot. It happens. The watering hole, that's right. You go down to the watering hole and you just... No, but it's true. That's definitely a common theme in Scripture. Man, I lost my place in my notes. Okay, yeah, so we see this, the theme very frequently. When a wife was sought for Isaac, same thing for Jacob. Moses found Zipporah by a well. And, yeah, of course, Jesus and the divorcee, the woman at the well. And he presents himself there as the true bridegroom. See, here we see, remember what Baal means, right? Baal does mean husband. We see God moving from being husband to Israel to being husband of even this Gentile woman. Israel played the harlot with Jezebel and her Baals. Now, remember, all the women that were met at these wells were either pagan or foreign. Zipporah was probably a believer. Her father was a high priest of Midian, right? And it seemed that he was a high priest of the true God. But she was still a foreign woman. She was a Midianite. Now, all the other women were pagans. Samaritan woman, the others, the wife of, Rachel, and what's the other one's name? My goodness gracious me. Rebecca. Thank you. They were all pagan women. But here we see God moving as... The whole point is this. God becomes a husband of a... He divorces Israel, in a sense. Israel's playing the harlot. And God becomes husband in a foreign land, if that makes sense. See how that works? It's just a further demonstration of Israel's idolatry. It's part of the theme that goes on. So, he calls her to bring him water. And... let's see here. And then a little, where are we at? And where, I lost my place. Oh, and please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, verse 12. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, but only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She's very dramatic, isn't she? But Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So that was a big test of her faith, right? And it further points to this wilderness theme. The bread jar that never runs out. Does that guy remind you of anything? Manna. Right? Manna from heaven. Right? That's the whole... We see a common theme going through here. Through this. So, as the Lord your God lives, she says to him. She knew who he was, right? And it seems as though she knew the God of Israel, or at least she definitely knew about the God of Israel's fame. It is probable that she was already a God-fearing Gentile. So, this was a test of her faith. Verses 15 and 16. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. She obeyed, and her faith was rewarded. Is it time to go on? Probably not. Probably time to end there. But, yeah, any questions? Go ahead, shoot. Yes. What? There's, in according to their law, like God's law, it says that after so many generations they were welcomed in. And remember, they were even able to eat the Passover so long as they were circumcised. And God's house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Israel was still, you know, proud. So what you see in the New Testament, how they treated Gentiles in the New Testament, at least during that time period, was not biblical, obviously. Like, pride is never a biblical thing, you know. But, no, they lost their vocation. They lost their understanding of their vocation, that they were to be light. I mean, they still did proselytize, right? Jesus condemned them for how they proselytized. They said, you send someone over land and sea and make him twice the son of hell as you, right? That's what he says to them. So they still proselytized, but I suppose they would welcome them in, so long as they were circumcised. You know, I mean, they even had the Gentiles who were God-fearing. We see the Greeks, right? Pastor just preached about that. The Greeks coming to find Jesus, they were coming there to worship, right? They would have been able to stay in the court of the Gentiles, in the outer court, where the women and Gentiles went into the temple, right? So they allowed them that much. But it wasn't supposed to be like that initially. Any other questions? Good.
Just a comment. In verse 13, the whole concept of here she's thinking we're going to eat and die.
Yeah.
It tells her that you can be first.
Yeah.
That's faith.
That's a real test of faith. That's right. Yeah, exactly.
And she did it,
and she was rewarded for it. That's right. Because there's a refrain that runs all through there, as the Lord God says, or the Lord God of Israel says, or things like that. You see that over and over and over again. And if you believe it, you're rewarded. If not, you're cursed according to it. She believed, and she was rewarded. Her faith is rewarded and it'll be rewarded further even later on. Any other thoughts or questions? Gentiles, yeah. So, no other thoughts, comments, questions, nothing else? All right, if not, we could pray and close. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see how you demonstrate your power, Lord, all through history, all in nature, Father God. You are glorious and wonderful, Father, and we do give you praise and worship, Father, and we pray that you be pleased with our worship today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth today, Lord God, that you'd be glorified, and the pastor would preach well, that we might grow in our faith and commitment to who you are and what you did through your Son, Lord. And we pray now that we, as we seek to worship you, Father, that you would guide us and teach us even then. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.